It's always good to start with good food, both physically and spiritually. Now we're going to have an opportunity to enjoy some good food, theologically, mentally, challenging and exciting. I'd like to invite Dr. Eileen Scully and Daryl and Maureen Chaskowitz to join me here on the stage. I'm going to first of all introduce Eileen, and then later for the second session I'll introduce Daryl and Maureen because I want you to remember them fresh and clear too. We've been, I think, tremendously blessed in the people who have taken up our invitation to speak with us, to share with us their experience, their thoughts, their struggles, their joys. Eileen is no stranger to the world of ecumenism. An Anglican, very involved in the Anglican community and Anglican Church here in Canada, she did much of her theological studies in a Roman Catholic college. She married Eric Durstein, who's from the Mennonite Brethren tradition. And for those of you who have had the pleasure and privilege of meeting people from the Mennonite communities, you know that that is a very rich and valuable church tradition. They have two boys. Unfortunately, Eileen couldn't bring her family with her. Eileen has been involved in a number of areas of ecumenical work. She was with the Canadian Council of Churches, where she worked with 19 different denominations, bringing communication and communion. She's been actively involved in the Faith and Worship Commission on the national stage of the Anglican Church in Canada. She's also been involved with the Primate Theological Commission. And that, as Eileen says, has to do with bringing the various traditions within the Anglican Church, discussing, communicating, and accepting each other. All that work has prepared her very well for a new task she's taking on, which was with the Inter-Anglican Commission, working on the international level between the various Anglican churches around the world, developing communications, ensuring and enhancing the communion. Eileen sent me a brief abstract yesterday morning, and I'm not going to tell you much about it, other than to say that she's going to explore with us baptism and marriage, two very key points around which our lives revolve. And I think you'll find her exploration interesting, challenging, and maybe very eye and mind opening. Eileen.
Thank you very much for the warm introduction. Thank you, Ray, for all your work in putting this together into Fenella. I've been following some of the build-up to this gathering through your wonderful email listserv and have been feeling the mounting energies and excitement about it, and certainly felt the moment I walked in those doors yesterday, the energy, the enthusiasm, the excitement, the real joy that is here in this gathering, and it's an delight for me to be with you. It was a joy to share the ecumenical gifts last night, and a joy to share in worship this morning. Sometime last week, I was chatting with a friend about this gathering, about my topic this morning, for this morning's talk. And this friend is an academic, and I was describing the topic of together in marriage and baptism, and talked about my desire to focus really on what is baptism and what is the baptismal life. And this friend said to me, this academic, "Oh, you ecumenists, always taking the safe road, always talking about what you can politely agree on. What's been controversial about baptism lately?" Harumph, he kind of said, suggesting that the conference organizers and myself were focusing on something rather polite and somehow a lowest common denominator in ecumenism. And I say harumph to that. Another scene immediately sprung to mind in the context of my conversation with my friend, and this was a scene that was repeated many times over in this past year as I've been involved in doing workshops, this agreement of what's called full communion between my church, the Anglican Church of Canada, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Canada. Inevitably, at any one of these gatherings, somebody pops up as, how come you ecumenical theologians spent so much ink talking about bishops here? And the answer comes back, well, you know, in ecumenical dialogue, we need to spend a lot of energy and a lot of theological ink in talking about things we don't agree on in order to get to those things, that in order to work out our agreements. Their response, inevitably, to this is, couldn't the theologians of the dialogue say something more about our common baptism and discipleship and what it means for us to walk this out as churches together? Well, this says two things to me, and I think it's kind of evident from the responses of chuckles I'm hearing here, too, that I don't need to spell it out to this crowd. Except to say that between the academics harumphing over that lowest common denominator and the plea of folks in the workshops, I think I know which voice I'm listening to. Because I don't think I was asked to talk about something safe or lowest common denominator at all here today. Gosh, what kind of a picture of baptism is that? Again, I say harumph. Now, I think that the topic of unity in baptism and marriage was chosen to start us off, at the core of things, the heart of the matter, if you will. And of course, it's really difficult to talk about the heart of the matter stuff in just a few minutes that I have here. I'm going to give it a try. I'm going to give an attempt to just get you doing some reflecting from your own context. And just to start us off, my sense with this group, too, already, is that you don't need a whole lot of poking and prodding to get into some pretty good theological reflection already on your own context of your lives. I have to admit, too, to initially having been somewhat hesitant to accept the invitation to speak here, for the simple reason that I've become to start off my own theological reflection from my own context, and my immediate response was, but I'm not living right now in an interchurch marriage. My husband and Eric and I came from, well, the same hometown, but from different church contexts, as Ray said in the introduction, he Mennonite Brethren and me Anglican. And when we became friends and eventually started dating, and early in our early years of marriage, we tried to solve this dilemma in a number of different ways. I first tried joining his church, being a part of his community. That didn't really work. I found in order to do that, I was giving up something of myself that was too much to give up. We tried over the next few years to kind of logically work out where would be a middle ground for us to be, where I could get my fill of Anglican-like liturgy and the kinds of values of his Anabaptist tradition also could somehow be present in that community. And that was kind of a dead road as well. In the years that of real struggle, these were not easy years. They were adventurous years, for sure, but they were not easy. Eventually, we came to a point of just quite intentionally setting that almost frantic search for the perfect community aside and just spending some time together, really quite prayerfully, thinking about what it means to be disciples and thinking about and talking out together what it means to follow our hearts. Eventually, as these things kind of do happen, we did find a home, and strangely enough, it was back in my own home church. And it's taken about 10 years or so, but we seem to have made an Anglican out of Eric. Now, you can take the boy out of the Mennonite church, you can't take the Mennonite out of the boy. And so, of course, you know, as I was thinking, oh goodness, what can I say to these folks here? My hands came far from having been committed from the beginning of our relationship to each having a strong sense of identity in our own churches and a presence in our own traditions, and each of us seeking to honor those from the beginning of our relationship. We married at a time in our early young lives when we were doing a lot of searching, a lot of questioning of our own religious identities, and had a lot to explore and to work out together. So what can I say to this group? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized how, perhaps not as intentionally as obviously it wasn't as obvious to me until I started thinking about how much energy we have put into trying to keep the values of what he was raised with within his own Anabaptist, Mennonite, peace church, peace witness, radical adult discipleship kind of tradition alive in our own family, and how much that had been gift to me. I really had to do something about that last night in the exercise around ecumenical gift exchange. It really prompted me, pushed me to think about how much I've received from his own from his tradition, and how really, perhaps without even being all of that conscious about it, we have been passing that along to our children. And then as the more I thought about baptism, the more a scene from our own lives, a strong memory, came out at me, the way these things sometimes do, something I hadn't been thinking about for quite some time. But I was thinking about the baptism of our second son, Colin. Our first son, Michael, who just celebrated an 11th birthday, when he was baptized, we were somewhat uncomfortable with how uncomfortable my in-laws would be about all of this. Again, Mennonite tradition, Anabaptist tradition, Believer's Baptism Church. And we were shy about that baptism. It was a low-key family event, a rather quiet kind of a thing. But a year and a half later, Colin, and well, we recognized that there was something very much missing in that first celebration, and we looked at ways that we could really draw the two families together and really have a celebration that included the two families. And so what we did was, before the service of baptism itself, we had a little gathering. Well, it was quite a big gathering of family and friends, with a little splash of ritual to it. And the ritual to it was that we asked each of the grandparents to talk about what from their faith traditions, what from their churches and their faith lives they wanted to pass along to Colin. And it was one of those perfect moments of harmony. It hadn't been anticipated to be. Sometimes the greatest surprising moments of harmony come from the greatest amounts of risk. And I thought to myself, what a wonderful change from the private afternoon baptisms that I know were my experience that I don't remember. The experience when I was baptized, it was a private afternoon affair, you know, little quiet little thing with the parents, godparents, I think grandparents were there, but it was away from the rest of the church body. This was a very public affair, a coming together of families, of churches, of traditions, of history, of hope and future. And it was a moment of tasting, just a tasting of a wee bit of that koinonia, that communion that spreads both across space and across time. And funnily enough, when the grandparents spoke, and it was, by the way, both grandmothers, which says something about the dynamics of my families, the grandmothers who chose to do the speaking, it was my mother-in-law, the Mennonite, from the Anabaptist Believer's Baptism Church, with all that emphasis on adult responsibility and such, who in her talk emphasized the unearned grace that was gifting Colin even now at 3 months of age, and that was embracing him and binding him to a shin and family that included ancestors who had been persecuted for their faith. And it was my mother, the Anglican, who talked about her hope for how Colin would eventually grow to claim the promises made for him, to take on that faith in an adult way, in it with an adult's ability to make judgments and commitments when the time came. And it was a poetic little shift. I treasure that moment. Now, as an adult, of course, because of the dynamics of our marriage, our theological household, if you will, has tended to take a long and dynamic view of baptism. We talk more about the baptismal life. In the process of weighing and sifting and trying to figure out what all was involved in the contrast between believer's baptism and that tradition, and in infant baptism tradition, we recognize that each of these had something to say to the dynamic that is the baptismal life. One of the particular parts of the dynamic that we each saw our traditions working somewhat differently in its emphasis had to do with the role of community. My upbringing gave me a sense of the newly baptized, in my case as an infant, dependence on community, the community that is making those radical promises for me, the community that is helping to shape me and nurture me. Eric's experience of baptism emphasized the responsibilities that he was taking on in relation to the community. Now, of course, all of that has to do with the time of in one's lifetime that baptism is happening. But I think the point, I hope you can see, is that having both of those experiences lively in our household shape a very lively sense of the baptized life and what baptism means in terms of shaping our Christian identity. Because baptism is both about call and response. God's call and love to us, that grace, gift of that transforming love, that in the power of the Spirit in Christ is a truly new creation. And it is response. Us, as we respond in that baptismal life, as we live it out, the response of the community that is into which we become members, that response of recognition, of receiving this gift, of living as though it is true that we are a new creation. There are a few other words I wanted to say about the dynamism of baptism, and it was something that Daryl and Maureen and I ended up chatting a little bit about last night when we first met each other. Amazing how quickly we can get into theological conversation. It has to do with the life of the church. I guess it's part and parcel of a generational thing. For us, at least, sort of recognizing a common generational experience here. So the churches were already becoming well on their way to becoming marginal in the life of Canadian society by the time I hit grade school. That would have been early to mid-70s. And by the time I was a teenager, I was deeply aware of there being something rather countercultural about the gospel, something about the values of community, of healing, of love and self-giving, of naming and confronting sin, and turning to embrace this new gift of the new creation, this new life. All of this flew in the face of the yuppie 1980s, I tell you. And I could see my own church somewhat confused and wrestling with its relationship to that counter-cultural gospel and its own temptations to desire to cling to the power that it used to have, that power and influence and social standing in a culture that had so very, for so very long. The point here that I was thinking about is that the more aligned the church is to the dominant culture, to the extent that the radical call to a discipleship of equals, confronting sin and offering new life in Christ in concrete ways, to the extent the radicalness of that call is obscured, the more static is the life in the church. Now, baptism, of course, is rite of membership, being called into this body as new creation in Christ. But the more static the body, the more static the view of baptism. As what? A membership ticket? A proof of citizenship, like a passport you can carry around? We're in very different times now. And the place of the church in relationship to the dominant culture has shifted rather dramatically. What wonderful energies, it seems to me, can be freed up when we are no longer concerned about maintaining place in society. That being on the margins might be gift. How about that? That body, us, starts to move, to exercise its muscles and unclog those arteries leading to the heart, which is Christ. It stretches its legs and walks down the street and acts as the body of Christ acts, as the body of Christ is bound to act when it walks down the street, reaching out to the marginalized and to the poor, the suffering, offering a healing touch, binding up wounds, drawing strangers and aliens together at the same table. It occurs to me then that baptism is a baptism into a body in motion, a body that is already in the motion of hearing God's call and responding to it, a movement that reaches out into all creation with a touch of healing, an embrace of reconciliation, and the power of the possibilities of new life in Christ. So to share in a common baptism is to share in membership unlike any other kind of membership we know in society. If it were like any other club or an institutional membership, perhaps we could be talking about this as membership as a lowest common denominator kind of thing. Membership in this body of Christ is unlike any other because it begins in the gift of grace and because it is costly in ways that real loving service are costly. And that's far from a lowest common denominator. And these days, the possibility of more and better self-consciousness about just what that membership means and that new life is all about are greater and greater, perhaps because we are more and more on the margins of society. Still, I wonder if we celebrate this ecumenically enough, that fact of being baptized into the whole body of Christ. And I'm aware that when we've marked on occasions, marked anniversaries of our children's baptisms, we're still doing it in something of a parochial kind of a way. And I'd like to start dreaming of ways to widen their own sense, for Michael and Colin, my sons, of baptism as belonging to the wider church. I'm open to some suggestions here. One of that was occurring to me as I was touching down in Edmonton yesterday was, perhaps this year, perhaps this September for Colin's anniversary, we'll take him to a Greek Orthodox church, you know, as part of intentionally a celebration of the anniversary of his baptism, or a Pentecostal church, or something quite different from his experience of church. I haven't thought this quite through yet. I'm open to some suggestions. At the same time that I celebrate that baptism is baptism into the whole body of Christ, I see, too, that this baptism into this body is baptism into a body that is wounded, whose dance is less than it can be, whose movement is somewhat fractured in places, whose own parts at times move awkwardly and even encounter rhythm to each other. Some of the connective tissue seems to have been severed. We wonder whether it's irreparable. But it isn't a body nonetheless. And I don't need to say more about these realities to this group. You know them well. Interchurch families who struggle feel those wounds deeply. As baptismal membership is unlike any other kind of social membership, like in a club or an institution, Christian unity, too, is unlike any other kind of form of unity that we know of in the world, say, in the world of corporations or clubs or even nations. It's been remarked, and shoddy footnoter that I am, I can't remember who said it first, that in sharp contrast to other forms of community, the church embraces all manner of people who otherwise would not naturally find themselves together. I think that's a paraphrase of Irenaeus in the second century or something like that, but I'm sure somebody more recently has made a statement of that. And it's true. It's been said over and over again, too, that the fact of division between the churches is a scandal and a barrier to our witness in the world. True. Jesus' prayer that his disciples be one wasn't for the sake of unity for the good of the corporation. It wasn't just for the sake of for its own sake. It was so that the world, the whole world, might believe. And so, as I see it, be caught up in the unity of God's love through the Spirit. Christian unity, being together, in and through and by the power of the Spirit, is a movement, is an energy that faces this brokenness. That's the baptismal gift and call of reconciliation for the sake of the world, that the world might believe. Now, I've been playing around with different and contrasting images of unity lately, and values around unity lately. One, again, as I've been involved with this last year rather intensely, in workshops and things talking about this new relationship between the Anglican Church of Canada and the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Canada. No, it's not a corporate merger. No, it's not an institutional takeover of one by the larger by, you know, whether they of the smaller by the larger. No, it's not just institutions and structures getting together for pragmatic reasons of survival. No, it's a relationship of friends. It's a relationship of mutuality, of mutual recognition of each other as churches fully. It's not like the mergers of corporations or even the pragmatic self-preserving institutional reasons that other, you know, institutions I'm saying institutions, corporations, you can think of various other things in your own local town, I'm sure. For a lot of reasons, I find myself thinking about empire a lot lately, too, where the needs for unity are for the sake of preserving strength to dominate, preserving strength, the unity of the strong to conquer the weak, to subjugate weakness, to do away with perceivedness. But unity in the power of the Spirit is something very, very different. It's a different kind of power, one that seeks not to dominate, but to serve. One that's not concerned with institutional, cultural, or personal survivalism, but is ready to lay down its life for friendship. And we know only too well the tendencies of churches because they are us, and we live in the culture of our day, to get caught up in patterns of relationship that look more like empire, power over, than reign of God. Particularly when we're under the stresses of a secular world and threatened with one of those worst of contemporary threats, irrelevance. We might be tempted as individuals, as churches, to hold together to present a unified front against those forces that seem to threaten us, or we might as churches be tempted to want to ignore or do away with those voices that remind us of our own fragility, or that we haven't gotten it all together completely yet. But the fact of the ecumenical movement is that when we as Christians from different traditions walk together and more, as is the experience of you in this room, live together in covenant love and raise families together, we enter into a radically different experience of unity in the power of the Spirit. I want to say something briefly about sin. And I want to say something about the new thing that I believe God is doing in our midst. The more I think about sin in relation to these forces of empire and the damaging kinds of uses of power over, the powers of subjugation and submission, the more the sense of sin as that force that pushes to lord over, that shows itself in uses of power over others, that subjugates and dominates and excludes. So fancy words for that basic fact of denying the personhood of another. And that rather much gets in the way of friendship. The something new that I'm seeing already just in the not even 24 hours that I've been with you here, we'll talk about more in our fishbowl, and you're going to be hearing in story from Daryl and Maureen. But again, back to this new relation of full communion between my church and the Evangelical Lutheran Church, which I really I celebrate. The something new here is a living out of a vision of unity that is based in friendship, of mutuality, of saying not that one has to become the other, but recognizing each other fully as churches whom God has called to be disciples in particular ways. This morning, as I was glancing at the displays out there, I came across the wonderful little and perfect little statement on the display that's just out the door here. Many enter into mixed marriages, mixed marriages, believing that one tradition must dominate the other. We, interchurch families, are living witnesses that this need not be the case. That's a powerful statement to me. The something new that I see happening here is summed up in that statement. This need not be the case. There's witness here to unity in the power of the Spirit that is not just for its own sake, but carries with it that grace-filled energy to reach beyond itself, whether we're talking about interchurch families or Anglicans and Lutherans in full communion, that grace-filled energy to reach out into the world with the ripple effect that real hope for transformation can have. There is a simple transformative power to the gift of friendship. Ask anyone who's ever been lonely what the power of friendship can do in their lives. Then think again how powerful can be the witness to this world of friends of Christ who've become friends in Christ. As Christian membership as baptized Christians, membership in this body of Christ is different than any kind of other membership in this world. And as Christian unity is different than other forms of togetherness or unity, uniformity in this world, so too Christian discipleship is different than other kinds of discipleship. One of the gifts of tagging along, or lurking, I guess would be the word for it, on your AIFW listserv, is it's one of the greatest sources for ecumenical tidbits of news and various other little things that get posted around. It's one of my connections to the world. And I believe it was on AIFW recently that was posted a bit of a speech from Joan Chittister, where she talks about Christian discipleship and the radical call of Christian discipleship. And if you'll pardon me for 30 seconds, I want to read a couple of lines from her. The problem of Christian discipleship, she says, is that instead of simply requiring a kind of academic exercise or ascetic exercise, which is the implications of most other kinds of discipleship, Christian discipleship requires a kind of living that is sure eventually to tumble a person from the banquet tables of the prestigious boards and the reviewing stands of presidents and the processions of ecclesiastical knighthood to the most suspected or sussed margins of both church and society. To follow Jesus, in other words, is to follow the one who turns the world upside down, even the religious world. Real discipleship is a tipsy arrangement in the least, and the very least. People with high need for approval, social status, and public respectability need not apply. Typical Chittister. It's wonderful. Christian discipleship is the commitment to live a gospel life, a marginal life in this place, at this time, at whatever the cost. To follow Christ is to set about fashioning a world where the standards into which we've been formed become too often the very standards we must ultimately forswear. Flag and fatherland, profit and power, chauvinism and sexism, authoritarianism done in the name of Christ are not Christian virtues, whatever the system that looks to them for legitimacy. Christian discipleship simply is about living in this world that Jesus the Christ lived in his. It's prepared to fly in the face of a world bent only on maintaining its own ends, whatever the cost. If discipleship is what you're here for, be not fooled. The price is a high one. It's powerful stuff. And it seems to me, it feels to me very much beyond my own limited, halting, and sometimes stumbling walk. It's the stuff of something that might look very much like a new creation. And yet there's something there that speaks to me about what is happening in the midst of this gathering, too. And I believe that God is doing a new thing in our midst. I see it in this gathering and in the stories that I'm hearing shared. Because you are living out a radical, countercultural kind of thing of integrity and of great beauty. The kind of friendship that risks greatly to allow each of you to be whom you believe God has called you and consecrated you through baptism to be. Shaped in the traditions that make you who you are. And this is precious and rare. The interchurch families whom I know, and I have to say, I hope that I can find ways of making some ties between those people I know in my own community and this organization, because they're not connected right now, as far as I know. In my community in Waterloo County, good Mennonite country, the interchurch families whom I know, for the most part, are Mennonite Roman Catholic couples. It's a very common pattern. And these families whom I know give witness to a high degree of commitment and service to the community. They are risk takers in society and in church. They're self-conscious about their faith. They are intentionally disciples first in their faith lives. They tend to be the ones at the forefront of ecumenical at the forefront of social justice work, advocacy, and outreach. They're the people who roll up their sleeves to do the work done in shelters and in soup kitchens and out of the cold programs and food banks, working to ensure religious formation of their children that has integrity. Coincidence? I think not. I think there's something about living out the unity and difference in loving friendship that is the dynamism of interchurch families that is so grounded in the ministry of reconciliation and the gift of reconciliation that becomes our ministry of reconciliation that it naturally reaches out beyond itself to transform the world. I thank you for the witness that your lives together are for the churches. I pray that they listen. Your gift is precious, and it is rare indeed, and it is beautiful. And I thank you for listening.
That said, this is real. And it was Daryl's comment to the effect that I fell in love and married Maureen as she was, not as I would hope to make her. That wasn't the exact words, I'm sure. But it was that sense that Eileen referred to, that of a mutuality, an acceptance and a celebration of the person as the person is, with all their richness. Daryl and Maureen accepted the invitation to speak, an invitation which started them on a real journey of trying to figure out what this is that they were going to talk about. I'm delighted, though, with what they have put together. I think that you, too, will find that their discussions, discoveries, theological meanderings are bearing real fruit which will nourish us today and the churches to come. Daryl and Maureen.
Thank you, Ray. Good morning, everyone. It's an honor to be here today. I'd like to begin with a little background information. As Ray said, we've been married for 11 years, and we have three children, and we live in Regina. Daryl is a manager of information technology at Farm Credit Canada, and I'm a stay-at-home mom. Last summer, we received a phone call from Sister Ann Keffer, director of the Prairie Center for Ecumenism in Saskatoon. She told us about interfaith family groups in Canada and throughout the world. She mentioned this conference and wondered if we would be interested in attending. We were excited to hear about such a network of interchurch families, and we're very interested in going to Edmonton to meet with the other people involved. Little did we realize that her phone call would be the start of an exciting year, and we would be in front of you today. With the help of Sister Ann, other ecumenical advisors, and various interchurch couples, we began an interchurch families group in Regina. Our close relationship with the Saskatoon group and their lead couple, Shirley and Bernie Karstead, allowed us to become directly involved with this conference. Ray and Fenella had contacted us about speaking on the theme United in Baptism and Marriage, and we were honored to be given such a challenging opportunity. Over the years, Daryl and I have experienced triumphs and struggles in sharing two Christian traditions. We are a little apprehensive in sharing our story because at times it is difficult to talk about our interchurch relationship with each other and with other people. Being a part of the local, national, and international network has helped us to realize that we're not alone. In sharing our story with our group in Regina, We have become more comfortable with our decision to live as an interchurch couple. Speaking to you today is another step in our faith journey. We hope to replace the resentment, anger, and loneliness we have experienced with understanding and hope for the future. We also hope that others can learn from our experience. And so we begin our story.
I was born premature in March of 1966. I was baptized Evangelical Lutheran within a few days of being born because there was concern that I wasn't going to make it. I was the fourth of five children. We all raised in the city of Regina. My mom was baptized and confirmed Lutheran. Her family attended church on a regular basis. My dad was baptized and confirmed Roman Catholic. He also served as altar boy. He came from a large family, 20 children, two mothers, one father, 13 and 7, I think was the numbers. And they attended church whenever possible. They were more of a welfare family in a small town, so their priorities were all over the place. When my parents decided to get married, my dad turned Lutheran. And this, of course, in 1953, didn't go over so well in the small community that they were growing up. The town was divided over this wedding. The priest discouraged the parishioners and the family members from attending the ceremony. I'm not sure how the Lutheran community felt, but I'm sure some of them were upset about this as well. I remember my mom mentioning to me that one of her aunts came over and spat on her the day of her wedding, and she was on the Lutheran side. So I guess that just gives to show you the tension that was there during this day. This situation has caused many years of hardship for my parents. Today, I feel they feel victimized, and they're angry at the way they have been treated. As a youth, I remember witnessing my parents' frustration, the hurt over the way they were being treated by my dad's family. I was confused as to why there was so much animosity between the two churches that shared the same faith in Christ. My family tried to attend church each Sunday. My childhood memories begin with Sunday mornings. My dad would play hymns on the mouth organ while mom would get us ready for Sunday school. Sunday school would take place prior to the church service. We learned about the commandments, the life of Jesus, and the Lord's Prayer. Everyone would dress up in his or her best clothes. There was a strong sense of community in our church. There was usually lots of talking prior to and at the end of each service, and this would usually continue on into the parking lot. I remember a lot of times tugging on mom and dad, just let's get going. I have fond memories of attending Vacation Bible School during the summer months. We learned about the teachings of Jesus and participated in games and crafts. It was exciting to take part in the closing program, which we probably put on a play for our parents, sing song. And the program usually involved singing and short skits. When I was 13, the intern pastor at our church asked me to play guitar with him for Sunday school. I learned enough chords and I was able to lead the group on my own. I am grateful to Pastor Larry for giving me a chance to play the guitar. This is where I learned not to be shy of playing guitar in front of people. Speaking, on the other hand, is a little bit different. I'm more comfortable with a guitar in front of me. I started confirmation instruction at the age of 13 and was confirmed at the age of 15. I remember receiving communion for the first time on confirmation day. Mom and dad invited relatives and friends over to the house for a huge celebration. Received many gifts. I was involved with the youth group and I attended international youth conferences held in Vancouver and Guelph. My friend Jeff and I wrote a song about our Christian faith. One of my fondest memories was playing that song in front of a few thousand young Guelph conference. Other memories of my teenage years were a Bible camp. Camp Matakos was a summer camp located in the Souris Valley in southeastern Saskatchewan. I attended this camp as a camper and later on as a counselor. Made lots of friends there, some of which I still run into every now and then. And although the camp is underwater, my memories of that camp and those experiences are really alive and stay with me. Throughout my youth, I continued to be an involved member in the Lutheran Church. I served on council for a 3-year term and was a member of the choir. Right after high school, I continued participating in the church through music and through church council, learned a lot of the business side of the church, and was part of a committee to worship or to bring in the new pastors. I guess the interviewing committee. One summer, as a young adult, I attended different churches in our neighborhood. This was something that I did on my own. Not really sure why. I woke up one summer and said, this is what I'm going to do. I was curious, I guess, to see how other people worship Christ. I wonder if Christ was maybe preparing me for the interchurch relationship that I was going to be involved with some years later.
In 1966, I was born into a loving Roman Catholic family who lived in small-town Saskatchewan. I would consider my family a typical Catholic family because it was large. I have 7 sisters and 2 brothers. I am the youngest, and there are 22 years between me and my oldest sibling. I have a close relationship with my parents and my brothers and sisters. I've learned many things from my parents about marriage and being a parent. My mom and dad have been married for 57 years. They've given unconditional love and acceptance to anyone who is part of our family. My mom is very patient and caring towards her children and grandchildren, and my dad has always worked very hard to provide for us and has held the highest respect for my mom. My dad is baptized Roman Catholic. His family attended church regularly. He has a picture of Mary and Jesus, which belonged to his mother. He keeps it on his desk, and it is very special to him. My mom is baptized Roman Catholic also. Her mother was baptized Lutheran. From what I know, they did not attend church regularly. When my parents were married, my mom became an active member of the Roman Catholic community. My siblings and I are all baptized into this tradition. My family went to church every Sunday. We celebrated the important holidays, Christmas and Easter, with lots of people around. It was important that we dressed our best for church, and we were expected to be best behavior. We knew that church was a very sacred place. I attended catechism classes after church and after school. It was a fun time for learning and being with friends. I received the sacraments of First Communion at age 7, First Reconciliation at age 9, and Confirmation at age 13. My family did not have special celebrations during these times, but I knew there were special events in my life. My mom would always sew me something new to wear, and sometimes I got a commemorative gift from family or relatives. I was given my first rosary shortly before I received the Eucharist for the first time. We were taught how to pray the rosary at home, and over the years it has become an important part of my prayer life. I don't recall my family doing this very often. I think my parents believed it was by seeing their example we would learn the importance of our faith. I always felt that if I asked questions, challenging my parents and the church, instead of trying to educate myself about my faith. I know my parents meant well, and I'm not here to criticize them. I feel they raised us this way because it is how they knew best. Throughout my life, there have been numerous times when my experiences have involved the idea of interchurch families. I call these experiences a spiritual flash forward. I believe that the Spirit was already moving me before I ever realized. I know these situations contribute to who I am today, and I want to share them with you. One of these experiences occurred when I had a conversation with my mom at a time when a relative was preparing to marry a non-Catholic. I think it was about 10 years old at the time. I remember asking my mom what a Catholic person should do if their partner is not Catholic. My mom explained that the Catholic person would have to wait until their partner agreed to turn Catholic. I persisted by asking her what would happen if the partner refused to turn Catholic. She basically repeated what she had told me the first time. And I had to let the topic go, but I still had questions. In 1978, my family moved to a new town. I was approaching my teen years, and this was a difficult time for me. Emotionally, I had a hard time adjusting to a new school. Fortunately, my faith in God brought me through this tough time. My faith and my involvement in the church became very important to me. I became very involved in the local Catholic youth organization and a close relationship with the priest and a young nun from our parish. I valued going to church, and I look forward to going each Sunday. As a teenager, I attended CERCH, a special retreat for young Catholics. It was a very powerful experience, and my relationship deepened with God. In the public school I attended, there were few teenagers who took an active role in church and church activities. I knew I was almost an outsider because of this, but I remained confident and strong in my beliefs. I recall two more spiritual flash-forward situations that happened during my teen years. They involved the local Lutheran church and a discussion with my sister. The local Lutheran church had a vibrant youth group with a young couple as their leader. A few Catholic teens chose to attend this group instead of ours. We would hear about the success of their group and how they, unlike us, encouraged any denomination to join. It was just a matter of time before the group began to pique my interest. I asked my parents if I could join this youth group. They gently discouraged me, explaining that Lutherans believe differently than we do. I accepted their explanation, but I did feel confused. I was starting to see a barrier between the Catholic Church and other churches. The situation with my sister revolved around a discussion she told me about that occurred between her and a friend. During their discussion about religion, the non-Catholic friend asked my sister if she was a Christian. She told me that she answered, "I am a Catholic." When I questioned her about her answer, she expressed to me how important she felt it was to emphasize that she was Catholic. Something about her answer did not sit right with me. I must have considered myself part of a bigger spiritual family. Since I could not put it into words at that time, I did not pursue the matter with her. After my grade 12 graduation, I moved to Regina to attend a technical school. I had a tough time adjusting to being away from home. Once again, I relied on my faith to carry me through. I attended church regularly by myself. During the first few months, I met many new people, and I went on dates. I hoped to find someone who shared the same moral values and attended church regularly. I used to pray a special prayer each night from a prayer book written by missionaries. It read, "Jesus, I know that I'm never truly alone in this world. I know that God is always here and that there are always people around me. Still, Lord, sometimes I feel very lonely. Please send me a special friend, someone who I can confide in and trust, someone who will trust me and willing to share with me. I'd like to have this gift of friendship, Jesus, so that I will be happier, but mostly so that I can make someone else happy too. Friendships are special, Lord. They make the people involved grow and grow closer to you. Send me a friend, Lord, and I'm sure I'll be a better friend to you. Send me a friend, Lord, so I can learn to love everyone more. Come to me in a friend, so I won't feel alone anymore. Amen." I believe God sent me many friends because of this prayer, but only one friend truly matched what I had been praying for. Daryl and I met within the first 6 months that I was in Regina.
We met at a friend's Christmas party in 1984. I should tell you a little bit about a message that God had sent to me prior to going out to that Christmas party. It's about mid-afternoon, around 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I was driving down one of our main streets in Regina, Albert Street, and I came to a stop at a red light. And I looked out the driver window, and there was an ambulance with the word Shaunavon printed on the side door. Little did I know that later that night I was going to meet a beautiful young woman from Shaunavon. Sort of helped break the ice a little bit, you know, the first few moments of awkwardness. Hey, guess what? I just... She went for it. That first meeting between Maureen and I was the start of a friendship that would take us to coffee shops and on long walks, sharing our faith in Christ with each other. We became very good friends. We learned a lot about each other. We knew that we were both strong in our different traditions, but it was not an obstacle in our relationship at this time. The first discussions around our faith were part of an investigation of our differences. The more we shared, the stronger our friendship became.
A few months after we met, Daryl asked if I would like to start dating. I was afraid that we would lose our close relationship and decided that it was best to remain just friends. Our friendship continued. For a period of time, we went our separate ways and we dated other people. I would think of Daryl often, and sometimes we would run into each other. Our friendship was unlike any other relationship I ever had before. I could confide in him on so many levels. I was drawn to him because he had moral values, he was dedicated to those he cared for, he was compassionate and honest, he knew a lot about the Bible, and he was dedicated to living a life filled with Christ. I must also admit that sometimes he knew more about the Catholic faith than I did. After some time had passed, I began to realize that the values I was looking for were not being found in the men I was dating, even though most of them were Catholic. I felt that God was calling me to be with Daryl. The only thing that I was concerned about were the differences in our religious upbringing. Before I could consider pursuing a relationship with Daryl, I had to find out what my family and friends thought about marrying a non-Catholic. Do you like that, you know? What are you doing?
I'm just shaking my head.
My brothers and sisters had varying ideas about marrying a non-Catholic. Some of them felt a non-Catholic would have to convert. One sister suggested taking RCIA, a Catholic adult education program. She believed that after taking the program, like her husband did, a non-Catholic would choose to turn Catholic. Another sister shared with me that she felt Protestants are more like aunts and uncles in relation to Catholics and not brothers and sisters. I found their views unsettling. I knew that I did not want to pressure someone like Daryl to convert, and I did not consider myself a better Christian than him because I was Catholic. Most of my friends were not involved in a church of any kind. They would listen to my concerns. Some of them could know why a relationship with two traditions would cause any problems. And the others, most of the others, could not understand why church was such an issue of importance. Even though I found little support for an interchurch relationship, I felt compelled to give it a try. I believed that the only way to deal with our situation was to face the challenges that came along. I knew that I wanted to spend more time with Daryl, finally. A few years had passed. Fortunately, with God's help, we met again.
I shook my head when you said, would he become Catholic? But I just want to say I do have utmost respect for the Catholic faith. Knowing Maureen and going, we alternate Sundays, once in the Lutheran and once in the Catholic, and I feel very much at home in both. 1987, Maureen and I crossed paths once more. We had both ended our previous relationships around the same time. Our friendship had remained strong, and we had grown very much in love. We started dating. Our discussions surrounding the differences between our churches continued. I remember lengthy talks that would take us late into the evening. It was apparent that we were both digging in our heels, and that neither one of us was going to consider leaving our church to join the other. I cannot remember if I wanted Maureen to turn Lutheran during this time, but it may have been running through my mind. As we talked about and considered the possibility of marriage, I wonder how we could keep our faith yet worship together. I recall a pastor's message from the pulpit, "The family that worships together stays together." I also remember the same pastor mentioning that you should not marry a non-Lutheran.
Many of our discussions were about the Pope, reconciliation, purgatory, the saints, and intercommunion. We also struggled with the way in which we would provide religious education to our children. At times I felt undereducated because I could not answer Daryl's questions. I would get very frustrated and defensive. Sometimes I felt angry because I couldn't understand why he was questioning my church. While growing up, I had just accepted the ways of my church, even though I didn't totally understand and or agree with its teachings. I decided to try and deepen my knowledge of the Catholic Church. I read books, articles, and pamphlets about the issues we had discussed, and I talked to a few priests. I was frustrated and discouraged to find that there were few resources for interchurch couples. Some of the literature I read was hard to understand. It seemed to be based on man-made rules. I just wanted to follow. I didn't think that would be so hard to do as an interchurch couple. I was discouraged by what I read. It was evident to me why few couples choose to live with the traditions. The priests I talked with seemed reluctant to give me any suggestions for raising children with two traditions. Sometimes they would insist that the non-Catholic partner allow the Catholic partner to assume the responsibility for the children's religious education, or they would encourage the non-Catholic partner to convert. I became apprehensive about talking to priests. I respected their position in the church and their responsibility in following the rules set out before them. I felt that I was putting them in an awkward situation. I was also concerned that I might set myself up for a confrontation that could involve excluding me from the church. I didn't want to cause problems. My hope was to find a solution to the difficulties Daryl and I were facing.
Time passed. We became closer friends and our discussions intensified. Most discussions became very emotional and numerous times we would end in tears. We believed that we were meant to be together, but we were afraid that the doctrine of our churches had the potential of keeping us apart. Throughout this difficult time, Maureen and I continued to attend church together when possible. We went to the Catholic Church Saturday evenings and the Lutheran Church on Sunday mornings. We hoped and prayed that God would help us. We found many similarities in the way our churches worshiped. The music was similar, sometimes the readings, the prayers and the responses were the same. We were encouraged to see that but frustrated to find the similarities could not rise above the differences. It was apparent to us that the differences were political, not spiritual. At one point, we thought the solution would be for us to join a new denomination, leaving all of the politics behind. So we thought. After careful consideration, we realized that our separate traditions are what shaped the kind of person that we had become. We feared that if we joined another denomination, we would lose part of ourselves. We knew we loved each other for who we were. There were times when I felt our relationship would end because we could not find a way to compromise, and I feared I would be forced to distance myself from the Lutheran Church. I felt pressured to marry and remain within the Lutheran Church. This pressure from my parents, who were disappointed when my older brothers and sisters married Catholics. I remember becoming so frustrated with the predicament that Maureen and I were in that I gave her an ultimatum. I asked her either to agree to raise our children Lutheran or I would end our relationship. This hurt me, and even today it hurts, even the thought that I had even presented her with this. But I think it just goes to show the point that we were at. She reluctantly agreed to raise our children Lutheran. The time we spent searching proved to be a turning point in our relationship. We managed to stay together during this difficult time, and our love remained strong. We still believed that it was in God's plan for us to spend our lives together, even though there were many difficult decisions to make. We made a decision to maintain our separate traditions and continue attending both churches. We decided next step to develop our understanding of each other's belief. We continued on our journey.
I've included this equation I made up. I think it shows where we were in our journey thus far. I wasn't sure where or how to incorporate prayer in this equation. I decided to emphasize it at the bottom with stars. It was and is an important element. Without prayer, we would not have had the strength to persevere. In an attempt to learn more about the Catholic faith, we decided to attend RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. For those of you who don't know what RCIA is about, although probably most of you do, I will explain from my understanding. The club is intended for married or engaged couples. Although in most situations the couples attending are planning to have one partner convert to Catholicism, it is not only offered for this reason. We were hoping it would answer some of our questions and help us work through some issues. While attending RCIA, we met many new people. The priest leading the group seemed very supportive regarding our relationship. He expressed that if each tradition took the special things they had to offer and put them together, what a wonderful church we would have. It was refreshing to hear a priest say this. The class was very informative. Some of our questions had been answered, but there were still issues like intercommunion and the religious education of children that remained unanswered. Daryl and I weren't sure we would ever find a solution. We were frustrated because of this, but we're determined to continue with our relationship because of our love for each other. We hope that over time, things would change between the churches and God would help and guide us.
On February 14, 1990, I asked Maureen to marry me, and her reply was a definite yes. I remember Maureen crying tears of joy, I hope. We immediately went over to tell my parents, as they lived in Regina, and although they seemed happy, I could tell that they were not bubbling over with excitement. Maybe thinking about the finances, I'm not sure. I think what they were really concerned about was the fact that Maureen was Catholic and that they were entering again into another Catholic and Lutheran situation. We participated in marriage preparation classes at both churches. These classes mainly focused on our compatibility as individuals. Interchurch relationship not discussed.
Sometimes couples are fussing over flowers, dresses, cakes, etc. during the engagement. Daryl and I found ourselves more concerned about what church we would be married in, who would officiate, whether or not we would have communion, and how we were going to raise our children. During a private meeting with a priest to set our wedding date, I was asked what our plans were for the religious education of our children. I explained to the priest how we wanted to share both traditions with our children. I felt obligated to provide the priest with an explanation that would justify my decision. I told him again about the hardship that Daryl's family had endured, how much it affected Daryl, and how I did not feel comfortable pressuring him or his family to deal with the Netflix situation. The priest seemed to understand our situation. That was the end of our discussion. A few weeks before the wedding, when the priest met my parents for the first time, he asked me again what we planned to do with children. I was surprised to hear him ask again and felt awkward with my parent nearby. I remembered the agreement Daryl and I had made in raising our children Lutheran. But in my heart, I was not comfortable with this decision. I felt guilty and I struggled inside. I knew that if I pressured Daryl about raising our children Catholic, I would strain our relationship. I did not feel that I had a good reason to go against Daryl's request. All I could tell the priest was that we both knew what each other wanted and that we would try to do what was best for our children. I did not speak about our agreement. I hoped that in time, Daryl and I could find an answer, and Daryl would feel comfortable sharing both traditions with our children. The priest did not ask anymore.
We arranged to be married in the Catholic Church that we attended on Saturday nights, and we asked permission from the priest to have an interchurch wedding. He agreed to have the Lutheran pastor take part in the service and give the homily. We knew that we could not have communion, even though we would have liked to commune together on our wedding day. There wasn't any guidelines for planning an interchurch wedding. Maureen and I wanted our ceremony to be beautiful. We wanted to include all the things that were important to us. The priest was very accommodating. The Lutheran pastor suggested some vows that were different from the traditional vows, and we were able to use them. We wanted to have lots of music, and we did. Some people would anticipate a short ceremony, but we hoped it would last an hour. The ceremony was very important to us because it was the beginning of our church life together. On June 30th, 1990, we exchanged our wedding vows before friends and family. It was a very happy day for both of us. We knew that we had struggles ahead of us, but we intended to embrace them and journey together in faith.
After we were married, we decided to attend a course in order to learn more about the Lutheran Church. It was very informative. We learned of more similarities between our traditions. I felt pressured to join the Lutheran Church from the pastors facilitating the course. Daryl and I knew that was not my intention, and we explained this to them. I'm not sure they agreed with our interchurch relationship. It has always been important to Daryl that we receive communion in each church as a sign of support for one another. I struggled with the idea of intercommunion. I felt that if you take communion in another church, you are showing others that you agree with everything that church represents. I knew this was not true for Daryl and I because we had opposing views about the doctrines of each church. At that time, I felt I was showing my support for Daryl by allowing him to remain Lutheran and attending church with him. I chose not to receive communion in his church. After some time had passed, and after an experience at Daryl's grandmother's funeral, I had a change of heart. The priest leading the funeral mass made an exception and allowed non-Catholic family members to receive communion. It was the first time I had seen Daryl receive communion in a Catholic church. As I watched him, I was filled with an overwhelming sense of happiness. I felt more connected to him. The feelings I had took me by surprise. I realized that being able to commune together was meaningful for us as a couple. From this point on, I decided to receive communion in the Lutheran church as a sign of oneness with Daryl. I feel that my decision is the right choice, but I must admit I still have feelings of guilt. I wonder how I will be judged. I don't completely understand the Catholic Church's view regarding intercommunion. I have done some research, but I get frustrated because it is hard to understand. I believe that what matters most is that Daryl and I are celebrating the Eucharist together as believers of Christ, regardless of our denomination.
For the past few years, I have decided to receive communion in both churches. Now you may wonder, what is a Catholic church when I'm not confirmed Catholic? I know that if I was to seek permission through the bishop, the answer back would be no. I came about my decision by seeking approval of a local priest. Maureen and I had invited him to our house one night, and we talked about communion. We both felt the same thing about it. He was not your traditional priest. I don't mean that in a negative way. He gave me permission to attend communion in his church. I understand what he did for me was special, and this was not the belief of the Catholic Church at large. Sadly, he died a few years ago. He was a very special man and a priest. I will never forget him and what he did for me. He lifted a heavy stone off my back by allowing me to commune at the Lord's table. Today I commune knowing that he is watching and supporting me. I have not approached the current parish priest seeking his permission. I am somewhat afraid that he will not see me in the same light and refuse communion privileges to me. I feel in my heart that I am doing nothing wrong, and it is for this reason that I am continuing to commune in the Catholic Church.
Over the years, Daryl and I have created a comfort zone around the way we deal with our the differences in our traditions. We have settled into this comfort zone to protect us from facing the differences and to prevent us from having difficult discussions with family, clergy, friends, and other Christians. It is sometimes difficult to church relationship or relive past experiences. It is easier to sit quiet and keep our story to ourselves instead of stirring up controversy or initiating a confrontation. It is also difficult for Daryl and I to discuss between ourselves the issues that don't have black and white answers. We sometimes hesitate to bring up issues with each other because we do not want to upset the life we have created as an interchurch family. After our first child was born, we changed our initial agreement and decided that I would take the responsibility of teaching the religious education to our children. I knew that I would have more time to work with our children in completing the home instruction. They have been baptized in the Lutheran Church and take instruction from the Catholic Church for First Communion and Reconciliation. We have not made a decision regarding confirmation. We alternate Sundays between churches. We try to maintain a balance as an interchurch family by allowing them to take part in both churches. They attend Sunday school at the Lutheran Church and children's liturgy at the Catholic Church. We also allow them to receive communion in the Lutheran Church also. We choose not to discuss the difficulties we have experienced with our children. We hope that by educating them about the differences between the churches, we will discourage them from having animosity towards other Christian traditions. We try to emphasize that it is their belief in Christ that matters most. At times, we have experienced pressure from our families, which has influenced us in our decisions regarding our children. We realize as each year passes that it is our ability the choices for our children. We have become stronger in facing these challenges. The most difficult times for me since Daryl and I have been married have been dealing with the feelings of abandonment by my family and Daryl's family with regards to our interchurch life. The lack of support for our interchurch relationship from the Catholic and Lutheran churches have also left me with mixed emotions. My parents accepted Daryl into the family from the moment they met him, but I don't feel they accept our interchurch relationship. Some of the discussions I've had with my dad have made me realize that he has definite views about what is acceptable in the eyes of the Catholic Church. Most of the time, I don't discuss church views with him. I've had a few discussions with my mom, and although she's accepting of our commitment and sharing two traditions, I think she feels I would convert if given the right opportunity. Some of my siblings have very decisive views regarding an interchurch family. I sense at times they would rather avoid the topic. A few of them commend what Daryl and I have chosen to do in our marriage. I wish I had more support from them because it is important to be able to count on family when you are going through struggles in life. Daryl's parents are reserved about our relationship. I choose not to talk about anything that has to do with the Catholic Church when I'm around them. I sense their resentment toward the Catholic Church, and I feel helpless because I cannot change their point of view or make up for the damage that has been caused. At times, I feel like I'm being punished because of the hardship they have endured. It saddens me that they cannot see past the hurt they experienced and stop what they are doing to us. It is almost like the cycle repeated. The lack of support I feel I have received from the Catholic Church in general and some priests has left me feeling very angry. I have been frustrated with the negative interactions I have had with some Lutheran pastors. There are times when I sit in church with tears in my eyes at the thought of our struggle. I don't understand why what we are striving for should cause such pain. There are so many couples who choose to remain one tradition and yet they don't attend church regularly. Daryl and I have a hard time understanding why two people who choose to attend church regularly and share two traditions should experience such hardship. In times of real struggle, we ask ourselves, how can something so good be so wrong? Over the past year, we have reconnected with the priest who facilitated the RCIA classes we attended and who joined us in marriage. We had moved to a different Catholic church after we were married and had not seen him for some time. Perhaps having him involved in the initial part of our journey and our wedding was another spiritual flash forward. He is now very involved in our interchurch group. I am pleasantly surprised at his involvement. We have shared with him about our life thus far. I expected that it would be a difficult thing to do, but in reality it was not.
Today, we are excited about the journey ahead of us. Maureen and I intend to embrace our interchurch life, even with its difficulties. We were surprised to find how easily we could communicate what we wanted to include in this presentation. It was encouraging to see how much we have grown, individually and as a couple. The challenges of writing this presentation motivated us to continue working for our interchurch families. Our hope and our dream is that one day all Christian churches will forgive each other and the hurt they brought upon each other. We hope to be able to worship and commune together, recognizing the similarities and the differences. We have seen agreements signed and apologies given over the past few years that indicate to us that dialogue is continuing and happening. We are encouraged by this dialogue, and we pray that someday our hopes will be realized. Thank you for taking the time to listen to our story. I'd also like to thank Dave and Kathy for arranging the technical infrastructure here to help us with our PowerPoint. God bless you all. Thank you.